Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
John chapter 17, and so we are back in again. Last week we started at the top and went through the first five verses here, and this morning we're back into this high priestly prayer of Jesus. And this is the real Lord's Prayer, I guess, is the way we could call it. This is the prayer that Jesus actually prayed. And in this prayer, we get this insider's view of that relationship that exists there between the Father and the Son. Now, last week, what we did is we took a look at this relationship within the Trinity and how the glory of God is in full view here. I mean, you can read through this passage and just see how many times you see the word glory or glorified within this passage. It is certainly a central theme. The glory of God we have here in full view. And we saw that the Father glorifies the Son. We saw that the Son glorifies the Father. And we also saw from the previous chapter that the Spirit glorifies the Son. So all of this happening within the relationship of the Trinity. And we as people, therefore, we are made in the image of this triune God. It's a God who is not one, but a God who is three. He is one, but he is three in persons. And we image that because we were created in his image. So that we are also made to reflect the glory of God. If that kind of glory is present within the Trinity relationship, the relationship within the Godhead, then we too are a part of that. And we are called to reflect the glory of God. And we were also told last week the way in which God glorifies us, which just blows our mind. This is our true nature and calling, and when we live for the glory of God, this is that place where we're able to find hope, we're able to find meaning, we're able to find joy, and we find completeness. We find that thing that we've been searching for, the thing that we search and claw and grab for, we find when we find the meaning in how we were created and reflecting the image of the one who we were created in. But so often we settle for lesser things. And this was the heart and the crux of the matter, that we are so easily amused. We so often settle for lesser things. We're too satisfied in this life. You know, C.S. Lewis said that it's not that his heart should grow duller towards those things. Those things that we talked about, like art and travel and relationships and career, it's not that our heart would grow duller for those things. But actually, what he says is that we should even love them more and more deeply, but that we are to enjoy them as reflections of God's glory. So we don't enjoy them for what they are in and of themselves, but we enjoy them because each of these things are a reflection of the glory of God. And when we do that, then we want our affections to grow deeper and deeper and deeper, even in these things. So when you see or when you create great art, you can say, this is a reflection of God's glory. Or when you travel to an amazing destination, you say, only a creating and a loving and an infinitely powerful God could have done this. Thank you, Lord. I am seeing something of you in this thing. On our last trip to the mountains, I probably took at least 100 pictures of their size and of their grandeur. And I don't know why I do this all the time, because I never do anything with them. I don't know if I, sometimes I look at them again, but rarely. But there's just something in them that causes you to want to capture it, isn't there? You have this incredible moment, you see this beautiful thing, and you want to capture it. And why do you want to capture it? I always think that this is probably a good time for reflection. What is it within this thing that makes me want to see it more often and that makes me want to share it with others? I've seen some of the places that some of you have gone this summer. Some of you have been to some amazing, amazing destinations and places. And many of you have shared those amazing pictures that you have taken in some of these places. The kids and I, we drove to Saskatoon this summer. And, why is that funny? Everybody starts laughing right away. I was going to tell you about something beautiful we saw. Now I'm not going to. No, actually, I was quite surprised, because as we were driving down the highway in the middle of nowhere, it was literally just farmers' fields. All of a sudden, this moose walks out of a farmer's field onto the highway in the middle of the day by Davidson, Saskatchewan. I don't know what was going on there, global warming. I don't know why. There were never moose there when I was growing up, but all of a sudden there are. But there's something about these kind of scenes that makes you want to take a picture and makes you want to share it with others, because there's something in that that resonates deeply within us. Something's resonating deeply within you when you see these scenes, when you see this grandeur. The God who created that, we think, this is the God that created me as well. And because of that, there's something that I'm drawn towards it for. There's something in it that reveals to me actually the character and the nature and the glory of God. So then, therefore, when we enjoy these things, we don't enjoy them in and of themselves, but we see the reflection of a good and a glorious God. And it is so good. So do not be satisfied with the lesser things, but live for the glory of God. Don't minimize your good affections, but glorify God in them. The art, the travel, the relationships, the career, all of these things can be used to give glory to the God who has given them to us. You see, this passage is all about the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, the glory that they are actually sharing with us that is incredible. So that was the first five verses of this chapter, and verse 24 at the end as well reflected this. And in verse 6 to 11 of our passage that we heard read this morning, Jesus shows us who is the focus of this prayer. We read this, we wonder, who is the focus? Who's this being directed towards? And it is clearly the church. It is so clearly the church that Jesus is praying for here. He prays to God for the people whom you gave me. That's what he says this prayer is directed for. The people to whom you gave me. Over and over he uses the words they and them in these verses. This is you and I. It's the church. And we learn at least four important elements of what the church is through this prayer. And we see that it is crucial, we see that it is countercultural, we see that it is attractive, and we see that it is a forgiven people. I want to walk through these things this morning. The church is crucial. You see, the first five verses that we looked at last week, it was all about Jesus. Jesus was praying about himself, he was praying about this relationship with the Father, he was glorifying him, and as soon as he finishes that portion of his prayer, we have the remaining 21 verses about the church. The remaining 21 verses about us. You know, we talked about this. What do you talk about when you're about to die? You know, 2 weeks ago, I gave you some famous last words that people have spoken. What will your last words be? What will be the focus of your attention if you're able to think that way in your last times? But your last words are probably not going to be small talk. You're probably not going to be going on meaningless tangents, most likely. You're going to be thinking about those things that matter. What is the things that are the truly the most important? And this is what we see in our Savior here. Because in verse 11, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. That means that we are to now represent God the way that Jesus represented God. Because he says, I'm not going to be here anymore, but those who you gave me, they are still going to be here. And so the way I represented you is now the way they are to represent you. I did it, and now I am leaving. But these who are here now, and those who will come after him, they are going to continue this mission that I have came, began, completed, and left to carry on through the church. Jesus modeled truth, now we modeled truth. Jesus modeled love, now we modeled love. Jesus transformed lives, and now we transform lives. You know, so practically, what does this mean to us if we are to reflect what Jesus has done and to carry on this mission, this crucial mission? You know, I saw a poll recently that said 86% of people said you can be a good Christian without going to church. I mean, first of all, it's a little bit of a problematic term, good Christian. What does that mean exactly? Only God is good, we know. But you can live a good life as God wanted you to live. Is it possible without being a part of the church? And 86% of these people who were polled said yes. Well, if at the end of your life, the main thing was that the main thing that was on Jesus' heart was the church. At the end of his life, this was the main thing that was on his church, then why? You know, if the main thing that Jesus did while on earth was to create the church, to build the church, then how can we say that? How can you say that you like Jesus, but you do not like the church? Because we've heard that, right? Lots of people say that. But how do you really go ahead and divorce Jesus from the church? His mission, his teaching, his model, it has always been about the church. So as imperfect as the church is, it is not something that Jesus gives as an option, but this is where Jesus camps out in his very last words, the prayers that he spoke, the time that he spends. This is what is on Jesus' heart. And how do we reflect that? What do we do with that? You can say, and it's perfectly fine to say, that Jesus was perfect and the church was imperfect. I mean, for sure, that's true, but you can't separate following Jesus from being connected to his body, the very bride of Christ. The words that he used in the most intimate terms possible to describe, we cannot separate that from our Savior. And I don't just mean showing up and being inspired, but actually joining arms and linking arms with our brothers and sisters in Christ to join in his mission. This is what it means to be a part of this mission that Jesus came, that he has left for us. It is actually joining, linking arms with our brothers and sisters in Christ and moving on this mission together as the body of Christ, not as individuals, but together. The church was crucial for Jesus. He spends his last hours praying for it, then dying for it. So it must be crucial for us as well. The second thing we see here is that the church is countercultural. And one of the things I think it's important to remember when we talk about the church is that the church doesn't just create a set of beliefs that sets us apart. What sets us apart is not just the beliefs and the rules that we have, but there's a whole new culture that is created within the body of Christ that reflects the glory of God and that reflects the glory of the Trinity. In verse 9, Jesus says he is not praying for the world. So there's something distinct and countercultural going on here. And there is a difference between the church and the world. And Jesus is not saying that he doesn't love, not that he doesn't care for the world or love the world, but there is something different about his followers. There's something unique about what he is praying here for that is for his followers, not for people in general. And at the end of verse 9, he says that we are different because Jesus says, when he's praying, he says, because they are yours. There's a difference here in these people than the rest of the people because they are yours. And he is referring to God. These people are yours. You gave them to me, and they are yours. And that's ownership. And that's something that very often the world will have a tough time stomaching, that we are not ourselves, but that we are owned by a good and a loving Heavenly Father. To think that we are owned by someone and that there is someone who is over us, that cares for us, that loves us, that provides for us, that even has authority over us is a difficult concept for many people to grasp. Maybe not even to grasp, but to just maybe live out and to love and to begin to understand and to recognize. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says the same thing. He says that we're not our own. You are not your own, he says in this passage. He says you were bought with a price. Because you were bought with a price, you are not just your own. And the heart of Western culture is that you belong to yourself. And this is the message that we hear. You have to be true to yourself is the message that we get. You decide who you are. It's a very Western thought. This is not a worldwide thought. This is not what all people think, but this is what we are taught to think. And it really runs counter to what we know and what we believe as followers of Jesus. In the eastern half of the world, it's all about your family. It's not so much about the individual. It's about your family and community. In Western society, when you make money, it's all yours. And you think, what am I going to do with this? I've earned this. I've got this. Now what will I do with it? It's in the East, it's seen as your family's money. How will I use this? We see this all the time. People sending money back to their families who live in various places because the money that they earn is not just seen as completely their own. And there's, of course, some truth to this on both sides. But the Western idea of individuality will eventually break down because everything that we do affects others. There is no purely selfless act that only affects yourself. Everything that you do eventually is going to affect somebody else. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians because he's making the point that what we do with our bodies matter to someone other than just us. The things that we do with our bodies matter because we were bought with a price and we are not our own. And Paul says this because two verses prior, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he says, don't have sex outside of marriage. Now, Christians don't believe in sex outside of the marriage covenant because you are not your own. This is the concept that Paul is getting across here. You were bought with a price. So what we do with our bodies matters. It matters. When you say, I want to marry you to someone, you are saying that I'm going to give myself to you, not only physically, but I'm giving myself to you emotionally, legally, socially, economically, in every way possible. I am giving all of myself to you, and we are in this covenanted relationship together. And in other words, you give up your rights to live a completely autonomous life. And this is what the marriage covenant is all about. And this is what Paul is speaking of here. We need to grasp this in sense of one another and also in our relationship with God, that we are not our own, but that we belong to Him. And if you only belong to yourself, then sex is just about sex self-fulfillment. If you believe that you belong to God, then you image God even in our sexuality, which is only for those whom you have given yourself completely in covenant relationship. And so Paul holds this up as an illustration of this truth that we are talking about. And for Christians, this is image bearing, that what we do matters, and that it doesn't affect just us, but it affects those who are around us. And this is that counter-cultural message. And for Christians, it's image-bearing. It's uniquely Christian perspective that what we do not only belong to ourselves. And this is the oneness that Jesus is talking about in this passage. May they be one. May they have this oneness together, that they see the interconnectivity that they have as the body of Christ, so that they may be effective in doing what I have called them to do. It's all about the mission. There is this oneness that is created because we were bought with a price. This is the oneness that Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus is asking that we would move away from our self-first mentality that pervades our culture, that we would consider ourselves joined together as a community. And this is why every week we're preaching and teaching and encouraging everyone to love others, to serve others, to humble yourselves, to consider others, and on and on and on. And we need to hear that message as well. I need to hear that message as well. And so I'm preaching to myself when I preach and when I talk about this. We need to hear this countercultural message often, because our default mode is usually to go back and to think about ourselves. What do we do about this? What does this have to do with me? How will I use the things that I have been given to satisfy myself? We so quickly move back to ourselves. But we want to continue to encourage each of us as the body of Christ to live counterculturally, to see the way in which we were all connected together. It really becomes a model when we live like this. It's like a signpost to the culture that we live in. Something different happens here. So when people come in, there's something different that is going on here. When we have informed values and when we are living an other-focused life, then that is the foundation of the truth that we have. And then that leads to number three. When we're able to do this together, when we're able to live this and model this together, it is a signpost, and that leads to the attractiveness of the body of Christ that we see in verse 10. Because in verse 10, Jesus says that glory has come to me through them. Glory has come to me through them. See, Jesus reminds his followers here of their function and their business, to show the beauty and the glory of Jesus. This is what we are to be doing. This is why this oneness is created. Showing Jesus to the people around us is not just, it's not just about being kind. It's not just about being a good person. It's not just about doing all the good deeds, because there's a lot of people out there that don't know Jesus who do that as well. So there has to be something more to it than just being a good person. And I would say that it's not possible to do this if we remain only as individuals. There's an interesting thing that happens in Acts chapter 4. We'd gone through Acts not that long ago. And in Acts 4, all the apostles, they all come together and they preached publicly, and they were successful. Now, we're used to hearing that, so we think, okay, that sounds about right. Yeah, these were all of Jesus' disciples, the apostles. They come together, they preach, they're successful. But the fact is that they were uneducated, common people. These guys didn't have a reputation. This wasn't normal, and people are wondering what's going on. How come these guys, who are so uneducated, so common, so normal, are able to be effective in their preaching in this culture? That did not happen in ancient times. That wasn't normal. But not these guys. So the people marveled. It actually says in Acts 4 that the people marveled at how these people were able to be successful. It says they were astonished by the apostles, because even though they were uneducated, common men, there was something about them that the people could see a difference in them. There was something about these people that others noticed a difference in them, and it actually says that they could recognize that these people had been with Jesus. So they recognized that these were uneducated, common men, but there was something about them that they had been with Jesus. That's incredible. You know, when you're around someone long enough, they probably start to wear off on you, right? You probably know people that you've hung around with and you start to be like them. Maybe you start saying some of the same things, maybe even accepting some of the same values. There's sometimes you can like point to people and say, you've been hanging out with so-and-so, haven't you? There's certain things that we can tell in people that when we spend a lot of time with someone, it really does start to wear off on us. Like all of a sudden, a while back, right after Pastor Brennan first came here, everyone in the office was making their own yogurt. And I'm like, what's going on here? Did I miss out on something? What's the deal? And they were like, well, Brennan makes his own yogurt, and he shared some of his bacterial culture with us. And I was really, that's interesting. Like, I buy my yogurt at the grocery store. I always thought there was lots there, but this is kind of cool. You know, it's not just that. There's been other things since Brennan has come here, of course, that he's rubbed off on us for. And of course, like we all know their missional lifestyle that they're living in, you know, that is able to influence and affect us as well, which is amazing. And I think that's one of the things that we want to do as we come together. What are those good things that we can reflect in one another as we come together? Because the more time we spend with people, the more we begin to reflect them. But there was something attractional about the disciples in the early church because they bared the aroma of Jesus. And I think that's something worthwhile to consider. The disciples were uneducated, they were common, but yet they bared the aroma of Jesus. And as a result, there was an attractional ministry to these guys. One of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said about this passage that we show the glory of God when people say, there's something unexplainable about these people. We don't know what it is, but there's something unexplainable about these people. And maybe what they don't even know is that they're bearing the aroma of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Do we bear that aroma? Like, it can be hard, I think, for people to fathom that we could have like conservative values and yet be super liberal in our love. Because those two things often aren't seen as going together. And that's what we want people to be able to see, that our lives have been transformed by Jesus, and so we live what may seem like a very countercultural life. We follow him, we obey him, we love him and his commands, and we love people radically. To be able to do both of them, people would divorce those two things. They say, you either do one or you do the other. But we say, no, in Christ we're able to balance those things perfectly, and this is actually where both of these things find their fulfillment. That's countercultural, and it's attractive to be able to model that, to be able to show that, and to bring people into that. This is what the gospel is able to do. It did it for the disciples, and it does it within the body of Christ wherever it is. Verse 6, at the end of verse 6, this is it's our last point on this church here that I'm going to make here this morning. But at the end of verse 6, Jesus says that his disciples have kept your word. They have kept your word is what Jesus says about these people. And I wonder, like, how can he say that? How can he say that these people have kept your word? I think it's such a short few words, but yet it is really quite amazing that Jesus can say this. These guys fight with each other. They get things wrong. One will betray him. One will deny him. And all will forsake him. In a few moments' time, Jesus is going to be in the garden, and then they're all going to just fall asleep. It's the most sorrowful time in Jesus' life, and those who are closest to him are like, we're just going to go to sleep. And Jesus comes to them, and he says that their spirit is willing, but that their flesh is weak. Could those words ever have been used to describe you? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. These men had good intentions, but their follow-through was terrible. I was listening to Leonard Cohen's last album that he made before he died the other day, and there's this line that jumped out at me that was just instantly jumped out, where he says, I was fighting with temptation, but I didn't want to win. So that's an interesting thought. I was fighting with temptation, but I didn't want to win. And I wonder how often can that be used to describe us? We know we're fighting with something. We know we're dealing with something. But yet, do we really want to win? And this, sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. But Jesus' words to those disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, are words that are at the core of the gospel. This is the reason. This is the reason Jesus could say those words that he just said in verse 6. You may be here this morning and you feel like your flesh is weak. My flesh is really weak this morning. My flesh is really weak this past week. Whatever it is, it's been a struggle. My spirit has been willing, but my flesh has just been so weak. We live in a world where things break down. Disappointments are common. We rarely do the things that we should do. We often are doing the things that we shouldn't be doing. We get tired. We feel like giving up. We get anxious when things don't go the way that we hope they might go. So often, I think we can sympathize with the disciples whose flesh was weak. But the hope in Jesus' statement was the Spirit is willing. That's the hope that we find in there. The Spirit is willing, and Jesus saw that in them. And in the midst of your weakness and of your disappointment, is your spirit willing? Are you still, by some glimmer of hope, looking to Jesus? Are you still, by some glimmer of hope, trusting in Him, believing in His promises? Are you maintaining that mustard seed of faith? Do you believe, as verse 8 says, that Jesus was sent by God for your rescue? You see, Jesus doesn't demand your perfection. Jesus is able to say of imperfect people, they have kept your word. So what does Jesus say to we who are of willing spirits and of weak flesh to do? Right after he says that, he says, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He says, watch and pray. Because of this, you must watch and you must pray. And that's precisely what we do when we come to the table that we have before us today. Because it's so important for us to continually be looking to the cross, to remember what Christ has done for us, to remember what Christ has done for us. This is where we find our strength. This is where we find that ability to be able to move forward. When our flesh is weak, we see Jesus. We see that one who is able to make intercession for us, who is able to say, they have kept your word. And this gives us hope, and this gives us that ability to continue trusting and hoping. Communion is that opportunity for us to look to the cross. This is the watching that Jesus is referring to. We who are of weak flesh need to be reminded to look at the cross, because it is there that sinful, tired people like you and I find forgiveness. It's where we find hope, and it's where we find joy. Jesus' death on the cross was in our place. He took the blame for our weak flesh, so that when we look to Him, we can find forgiveness, and we can gain His righteousness, so that He can now say of you and me, and these are amazing things to be able to hear that the Savior is saying for us, because we know ourselves, we know what's in our hearts, we know what goes through our minds, but this is what Jesus says, they have kept your word. That is almost unfathomable for us who are sinful people and who recognize the sinfulness of our own hearts, that Jesus says about you and I, they have kept your word before the Father. This is what He says. So take heart. I think if there's anything that gives us motivation to be able to take heart, it is to hear Jesus saying these words that are at the heart and the core of the gospel. If you have looked to Jesus, if you have believed that Jesus was sent by the Father, that He died the death that you and I should have died, and that He was raised from the dead, then Jesus stands as your intercessor, saying to the Father, they have kept your word. The church is the company of the forgiven, not the perfect. They're the company of the forgiven. So now we go and we declare that freedom that we have with a world that so desperately needs to hear it. And we declare we believe it and we trust in it and we are overjoyed in it through the communion that we are going to take together now. And so Jesus here in these final moments, He prays. And as you said, He takes just a few verses to pray about Himself. 21 verses here that He's praying for us, that He's praying for the church. And He shows us how crucial this movement is together, how countercultural it is, and how that countercultural activity actually becomes this attractional thing for the world, where we become these people who are a one people together who are forgiven. Not that we're perfect, but we look to the one who is perfect. And that's what we want to do together now as we come to the communion table.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.